Evening, everybody. It's time for us to begin. We are in Ruth chapter 1. So we finished a full read-through of Ruth on Sunday. And we did some big picture discussion of what the story is about, where we think it's going. So I want us to begin delving in passage by passage tonight. And we're going to start with the backdrop of the story that we find in the first five verses of chapter 1. So turn to Ruth chapter 1. In just a moment, we will read the first five verses and discuss those. But beforehand, let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the great blessings that you have given us today. Thank you for bringing us together to study from your word. We thank you, Father, for preserving the story of Ruth. We thank you, Father, for the righteousness that you show us through Boaz, through Ruth. We pray, Father, that you help us to take heed. Help us, Father, to learn to treat others with extraordinary kindness and generosity. Help us, Father, to live up to the standards that you've laid out for us for how we are to treat one another. Righteous Father, we so often fall short of those standards. And we pray, Father, that we also take appropriate warning from the stories that we read of your people whenever they stop caring for each other the way that they are supposed to. Help us to take heed, Father, of stories like the Levite's concubine in the book of Judges. Help us to be warned, Father, against taking your children for granted, against abusing and oppressing others, manipulating others, seeking unjust gain. But Father, rather help us to be like Boaz, giving of ourselves. We pray, Father, that you'll be with us as we study tonight. Help us to discern the meaning of this story in a way that is in accordance with your will and that builds us up in the faith. We thank you, Father, for the blessings that you've given us in Jesus. All of these things are bound up and fulfilled in him. Righteous Father, we know that Boaz points forward to our Lord and in fact is one of his ancestors. Father, we know that all of the things that you wrote about in the law, in the prophets, came to be fulfilled in your Son. And it is through him that we receive forgiveness when we fall short. It's in him that we place our trust and our hope. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. All right, this passage sets the backdrop for the entire story, so we're going to spend a lot of time here, more than I would usually spend on just five verses, because it is absolutely essential for understanding the course of the whole book. We get the setting of the story in the first verse. It takes place during the days of the judges. And the action moves to Moab, but the first place mentioned is Bethlehem of Judah, which is where Elimelech is from. This should put us in mind of the final two stories from the book of Judges, both of which feature Bethlehem. All right, so we'll get several connections to the book of Judges. This is happening during the time of the Judges. We have these mentions of Bethlehem. We remember how badly things went in both of those stories. How this young Levite from Bethlehem becomes an illegitimate priest for the tribe of Dan and helps them as they relocate from their inheritance up to the city of Dan that they capture. We remember particularly how a woman of Bethlehem was brutally abused by her husband and the men of Israel. That setting, Bethlehem, also, of course, invites a gospel reading of the book. But I think our gospel understanding of the book of Ruth, our Christological understanding of the book of Ruth, is going to be pretty obvious as we go along. But that's something that we'll keep our eyes on. We're given another connection to the book of Judges when we meet our first character in the story. The name of the man was Elimelech. Now, you might recognize, because we've seen these kinds of names before, you might recognize this word Melech from some of our past studies. It means king. Now, think back to what the book of Judges has had to say about kings. What kinds of things do you remember from the book of Judges related to kings? Yeah, there in those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. You might also remember Israel's first king, which wasn't Saul, by the way. Who was Israel's first king that we read about in Judges? Do you remember his name? Well, no, that was him. Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah. So his name in English would be "My Dad is King." Okay. So Gideon's son, Abimelech. Right. Remember, he sets up this deal where the men of Shechem coronate him, and he tries to lord it over Israel. He's an illegitimate king, and he ends up coming to a gruesome death. The record of kings in the book of Judges is not so good. Right. You've got this one false king who's rotten, destroys the city of Shechem, attempts to destroy another city as well. And whenever you look at the situation without a king, it's not any better, right? Israel is rotten without a king. Elimelech means "my God is king." And that immediately gives us a little promise. All right, this phrase right here is basically the antidote to the book of Judges. Right? You can counteract the whole book of Judges right here if people actually lived this way. You'll remember also, I say you'll remember, we've not studied it together yet, but you've probably heard the story. Whenever Israel asks Samuel for a king, and remember Samuel is upset at the people for asking for a king, and he counsels with the Lord. Do you remember what the Lord tells Samuel about their decision to seek a king? Jason?
So the kings will take their daughters, take their land,
yeah,
take everything that they own, won't treat them well, will not care for the people.
Yep. Going to abuse them. And you'll remember Samuel's real sore about it, that Israel has gone this direction. He's upset about it. And God tells him not to be. There's a reason for it. Do you remember God's reason? They've not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me as king. Right? This is like a big, big deal in Israel's history. That Israel is constantly looking for kings in the wrong places. When they don't have a king, they're really not any better off than when they do have a king. The solution, of course, to all of it is for them to claim God as their king and to live as though he was king. But they generally don't. But we'll see how things go in this book, whether or not people in this book live as though God was king. The other names are thematic as well. Elimelech's wife is named Naomi. That means either sweet or pleasant. Now, we'll talk about the thematic meaning of that once we hit the end of the chapter. There's a couple of different ways we could take that. But Naomi herself is going to give us a particular sense in which we should understand this name. excuse me, the two children, the two sons, shouldn't necessarily say children because they end up marrying over the course of this passage. The two sons have particularly thematic names. The word malon in Hebrew means sickly or weak. Kilion means failing of eyes or destruction or annihilation. It gives us the sense that this is, we're probably learning, I don't want to get into speculation or anything. It's hard to imagine Naomi naming her sons this, or Elimelech naming his sons this from the womb. They probably picked these names up afterward. But their names, in essence, are sick and dead. And lo and behold, what happens to them?
Sick and die. Elimelech's a prophet.
So, again, yeah, I'm guessing that this is not the name they were given at birth. I mean, we don't know. We're going to see at the end of the chapter, as we've seen in other places in the Hebrew Scriptures, that people in antiquity, Israelites included, changed their names all the time for different reasons. So, this might be their name from birth. It might be a name that was given to them after they died. So, hey, you remember our kids, sick and dead? Well, no, because Elimelech's dead too. He doesn't remember them. I'm sorry, I'll get away from that. All right, the thematic sense of their name should be pretty obvious because they just already died in this passage. In fact, that's part of the central conflict of the whole story, the whole book. The story begins with a famine. There's a famine going on in the land, and so this man, Elimelech, takes his family down to Moab to escape the famine. And we might expect this, knowing the setting. Now, we don't read about a famine in the book of Judges, but it shouldn't surprise us that a famine is happening. Keep your hand there at Ruth 1 and put another hand in Deuteronomy chapter 28, because we're going to be going back and forth between Ruth and the curses for disobedience in Deuteronomy 28. You might remember this is the passage that it gets real gruesome by the end of it. The Lord goes on at great length in very gory detail about what all is going to happen to Israel if they disobey the law. Now, what do we know is going on during the time of Judges? It is disobedience deluxe in Israel. Hardly anybody is doing the will of God in Israel at that time, at least as far as we know from the book of Judges. And so when we read things like Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 23, "And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." And it shouldn't surprise us, during the days of the Judges, to find this kind of situation going on in Israel, so that these two Israelites have to escape, not to just any old pagan country, but to one of the worst pagan countries that Israel knows of. We'll talk of Moab more later. There's an irony to this crisis, by the way. Remember where Elimelech and his family are from. They're from Bethlehem. All right, Bethlehem means house of bread, and they've had to flee the house of bread because there's no bread. All right, the Hebrew word lechem, it means specifically bread. It also just means generically food. In fact, we're going to read later that Naomi hears that the Lord had visited his people and given them lechem, food. So they're going to go back to Bethlehem. All right, but yeah, they live in the house of bread, but there's none to be had. So Elimelech leaves the land and goes to sojourn in the field of Moab. Our English translations say that he went to sojourn in the country of Moab in verse 1. But our Hebrew text says field of Moab. It doesn't say nation, doesn't say country. And this is important because most of the important action of the story is going to take place either in the field or in some setting that concerns the field, like the threshing floor. This is a very agricultural book, centers on the field quite a bit. And so the story begins, not in the fields of Israel, but in the fields of Moab. The famine itself, of course, is a problem of the field. And Elimelech is seeking a more fertile field. In English, we would say that he's looking for greener pastures. And we are again reminded of the curses for disobedience as Elimelech sojourns in Moab. Go back to Deuteronomy 28. This time we're going to go to verse 64. All right, listen to what the law says here and see if this sounds familiar. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. And this is precisely what happens to Elimelech and his family. They flee Israel. They fly to the nations. We don't read explicitly about them serving other gods, but they are in the land of Moab. And among these nations you shall find no respite. What did Elimelech and his family find in Moab? Yeah, they died. Elimelech died. Mahlon and Chilion died in Moab. No resting place for the sole of your foot, but the Lord will give you there, listen to this, a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Remember what we said Chilion means. It can mean destruction or annihilation. It also means failing eyes. In fact, if you're reading the law in Hebrew, it says, right, the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and chilion and a languishing soul. All right, so we've got some explicit reminders of the curses of the law here at the beginning of Ruth. So we've not learned anything specifically about Elimelech, like his family and their moral state, whether they're good people or bad people. But as we're reading through this and we're reminded of these things from the curses, particularly this name Chilion, it doesn't look good, right? At the very least, we are reminded this is the moral context that they are coming from, right? They are suffering because of the wickedness of Israel, perhaps for some of their own personal wickedness. Again, we don't know. But at the very least, the wickedness of Israel has brought the wrath of the Lord down, and they are suffering from the curse. So, let's see. Now, the text, by the way, does not tell us whether or not Elimelech found any greener pastures in Moab, only that he died, right? No respite for him. And death is the second great crisis of the book of Ruth. Famine's the first one, death is the second one. And this puts the house of Elimelech in a really precarious position. They have left their inheritance in Bethlehem. They have gone down to a foreign country to sojourn there. And now the father of the house has died. And the sons take wives. We'll say more about them in just a minute. But apparently neither marriage produces any children over the course of about 10 years. All right, we'll say more about that as well. So, sick and dead both die, and now this crisis is deepened. Now the house of Elimelech is on the brink of complete ruin. They are still far away from their inheritance, and there are no sons left to Elimelech. In fact, no children left to Elimelech. Only the widows, Naomi and Elimelech's daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. Now, we need to, I tell you, before we continue anything else, any questions or comments about any of the stuff we've talked about so far? We're not quite done with this passage yet, but I've been talking a lot, and I need to take some space here. Let you guys get in a word edgewise. Let us consider the widows for a minute. There's Naomi, the wife of Elimelech, and you remember what her name means. It means pleasant or sweet. Does this name, pleasant or sweet, strike you as ironic at this point in the story? We're going to learn at the end of the chapter that it strikes Naomi as ironic. We'll learn what she has to say about it at the end of the chapter. This is going to be an important matter of interpretation for the story, by the way, is how we understand Naomi's name in the context of all of this. We also have the wives of Mahlon and Chilion, Orpah and Ruth. What do we know about Orpah and Ruth? Arena?
They're Moabite.
They are Moabite women.
Another thing that was super
good, yes. Yes, because what do we know about Moabites? All right, Rena's already told us what the law says about Moabites, in essence. They're forbidden. All right, you could turn to, I think for the sake of time, we'll just look at one passage. Go back to Deuteronomy, this time 23. We'll read a few verses, beginning in verse 3. Deuteronomy 23:3. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Right, so the 10th generation is a figure of speech. Right, the Lord clarifies, I mean forever, guys. Because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. All right, the law alludes to their hiring of Balaam and their temptation of Israel. I will go ahead and read a couple of verses out of Numbers chapter 25 to remind you of that real quick. Numbers 25, the first three verses. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. All right, this is one of the reasons why the law proscribes the Moabites, along with the Ammonites, from the assembly of the Lord. Right? You are not to have anything to do with a Moabite or an Ammonite. And how long is that law supposed to last? Forever. The law says it a couple of times. We should also remember, what else do we know about Moabites? Let me drop it to you guys first. What else do y'all remember about Moabites? Things they've done, where they come from. Y'all remember any of those things? Rena?
I do know they originated from Lot actually having sex with his daughter.
Yes. Remember Moab, I forget if he is the son of the older daughter or the younger daughter, but you remember after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, there's this sordid incident in Lot's cave. Where the daughters recognize that they're in a tight spot. We're left with, our father's left without sons. We're going to provide him sons. So they get him drunk and they lie with him. We're going to come back to the story again, by the way, because there are some points of similarity that are going to be important for our understanding of the Book of Ruth. But remember, they have these two sons, Moab and Lo-Ami. Moab, by the way, means from dad, which is just about the grossest name that you can think of in that context. That's where the Moabites come from. That's their background. All right, so the Moabites start out already detestable and despicable. And then they do this thing where they refuse to give Israel bread and water on the road. Instead, they seduce them to go after other gods. And the trouble in particular in Numbers 25 is the women of Moab. You might also remember the Moabites from the book of Judges. One of the oppressors in Judges is a Moabite king. Remember Eglon? Big old hefty Eglon that Ehud stabs through with his short sword? He's a Moabite, because during Judges 3, or that episode of Judges 3, the Moabites are oppressing Israel. All right. On top of all of that, as if we didn't have enough reason to, as we're coming into the story, to think, oh, this doesn't look so great, that these two guys are marrying Moabite women. We've already, you know, got the book of Judges on our minds from having just studied it. What's the track record in the book of Judges as far as men who marry foreign women? I mean, who's like the main guy in Judges who marries a foreign woman? Samson, right? What's his track record? Not great. So without knowing the rest of the story, what would your first impression of these women be? Not great. You think, where could this, what good place could this story possibly go to? And we are reminded again, one last time, of the curses for disobedience in Deuteronomy 28. I'll just read quickly from Deuteronomy 28:32. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long, but you shall be helpless. All right, so pretty bad situation as far as these two widows, Ruth and Orpah, are concerned. Beyond that, Ruth and Orpah are barren. Now, remember, in antiquity, barren is not a medical diagnosis, right? When we say barren today, we mean one thing, right? Usually there's some battery of tests that have been run. Modern medicine can discern, by and large, what makes a person barren. In antiquity, barren was not a medical diagnosis, it was just a description. It simply referred to any woman who had not had children when you would normally expect her to have borne children. Orpah and Ruth, remember, how long are they married to Mahlon and Chilion? 10 years. Right, by ancient standards, even by modern standards, I know a lot of people start asking questions, right, if you've not had kids after a certain amount of time. I don't know if you remember when you were, you know, relatively young, hadn't been married for too awful long, how long did it take before people started asking you, when are you going to start having kids? Right, it happens very early. Orpah and Ruth had been married to Mahlon and Chilion for about 10 years and produced no children. By ancient standards, that makes them barren. And one more time, we're reminded of the curses for disobedience. Deuteronomy 28, verse 18, cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Which again, sounds very much like what we've just read out of the beginning of Ruth chapter 1. So, all told, when you're considering these three widows, Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah, none of these women are likely to be remarried, at least, again, according to ancient standards. So the story at this point seems completely hopeless. It starts off very strongly with the flavor of God's wrath, right? We don't read of God doing anything here at the beginning of this story, But again, somebody who's familiar with the law of Moses, reading this story, all of these things jump out. Like, this is exactly what you would expect to have happened in a setting like during the days of the judges. So, the whole thing looks rotten and hopeless. Any questions or comments before we move on to the next passage? Donna, I told you we'd spend some time on that. Rena?
I was going to comment one contrast between the ancient and modern times when they were talking about the women being barren. Mm-hmm. Is it that they didn't think of them that maybe those two men maybe couldn't have children?
And maybe what, sorry?
That maybe the two men were able to have children.
Yeah. Yeah, that definitely medically would be a possibility.
And sickly too, maybe.
Yeah, and still typically in antiquity it would be chalked up to a failure of the women. Yeah. So, good comment. Any other questions or comments before we move on? Wayne?
I don't know if there's an antique thing to it, but it's kind of funny, maybe not funny. But
yeah.
It's, I noticed this in a long time. Same thing. My sister had her first kid real late. Scott was born real late, 15 years late.
Yeah.
And all during the time she was just married, okay?
Uh-huh.
She was kind of a wild one. She was very liberal, very went out in one field. And when he was born, she totally flipped the script. Became very ultra conservative, just like that, because of the kid.
Yeah, it's interesting how that happens.
The exact same thing happened to Scott.
Uh-huh.
He gets married. He, you know, he's just wild and just way out in the liberal man,
mm-hmm.
until he has a kid.
Yeah.
And then all of a sudden flips the script around, and he is so ultra-conservative now. It is unfun. It is not fun.
Yeah.
The same thing happened to both of them. It just seems like when you don't have a kid, it affects you differently than when you do have a kid.
And
having children,
mm-hmm.
really, you know, defines, kind of defines your life.
Yeah. Well, and I think one of the interesting things about that is that even in modernity, we tend to kind of look askance at people who have not had children when we expect them to have had children by now. Like, what's the matter with you? What's wrong with you?
We don't get around to it.
Yeah. Even in modernity, we still do that. In antiquity, again, these women would have been labeled barren. All right, let's continue. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, but it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the passage opens with Naomi learning that the Lord has visited his people and given them food. Now, we're not told why the Lord shows mercy to his people in this case, only that he does. Elimelech had traveled to the fields of Moab because of the famine. And now Naomi is returning from the fields of Moab because the Lord has provided food, you know, literally bread. And again, remember where Elimelech is from, Bethlehem, the house of bread. So Naomi sets out to return to her husband's inheritance in Bethlehem. And her daughters-in-law come with her. And this is one of only four times in the Bible that we hear the phrase mother's house. Right? Naomi turns to them and says, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house." What's the normal expression in the Hebrew Bible for a person's home? It's not mother's house, father's house, right? We hear that, it's all over the place. My father's house, your father's house. It's on practically every opening of the Old Testament. Here, Naomi says, your mother's house. And we can interpret this a couple of different ways. The other three times that we hear this phrase, mother's house, they're all in the context of marriage arrangements. So we hear it twice in Song of Songs, which is all about marriage. We hear it once in Genesis chapter 24, verse 28. Do you remember when the servant of Abraham goes to the land of Paddan Aram to find a wife for Isaac? We're told that Rebekah goes back to her mother's house. Right, it's in the context of a story about marriage arrangements. And this is, I think, Naomi's meaning here, right? That Ruth and Orpah should go home and remarry. Ruth's choice of whom to marry is going to come up again later in the book, by the way, as an indication about her character. So this is another thing to keep our finger on as we go through the story. It's less likely, but it's also possible that the phrase is meant to indicate that Ruth and Orpah are both fatherless. In other words, that according to ancient standards and according to the standard of the law of Moses, they are orphans. I think it's less likely, but we should notice while we're talking about that, Ruth at this point is already hitting a lot of qualifications is not exactly the right word for it. But think of who all Ruth is. She is a widow. She is a foreigner. She is poor. Maybe she is an orphan, if this is meant to imply that she is fatherless. And she's at least a trifecta when it comes to the kinds of people that the law of Moses is supposed to protect in Israel. All right, the law is all about the orphan, the widow, the foreigner, and the poor. Ruth is at least three of those things, and possibly all four. Now, the daughter's response sets up for a display of Ruth's faith. All right, Orpah kisses Naomi farewell, but Ruth clings to her. Now, at this point, whenever Ruth clings to her, in verse 15, what does Naomi encourage Ruth to do? Saul? All right, go back, but go back what? Or go back to whom? All right, notice it is both of those things. Go back to, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. It's important that we recognize this. Naomi is not just encouraging Ruth to return to her people, but also to return to her Moabite gods, as in Chemosh. Ruth, by the way, her response indicates that this is the way that she understands it, right? That Naomi is encouraging her to go back not just to her people, but also to her gods. Because what does Ruth say in response? Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. This is our first indication in the book of some defect in Naomi's character. Now, before this, in the same text that we've been reading, Naomi, and we'll see this frequently in the book of Ruth, Naomi uses the name of the Lord. Right? May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Right? She has not exactly forsaken the Lord. This is something that we could say about everybody in the Old Testament, by the way, that they've got their strengths and they've got their weaknesses. They have their defects. This is a defect in Naomi, that she is lauding Orpah for going back to the Moabite gods and encouraging Ruth to also go back to the Moabite gods. We're going to see another defect in her character. We don't have time to go through it tonight, but the last passage in the chapter is going to show us another big defect in Naomi's character. What Naomi is talking about here, Naomi's advancing an argument that was fairly common during that time, that each nation has its own land and its own gods. This is exactly what Jephthah argued to the Ammonite king in Judges chapter 11. Right? You take what Chemosh, your god, gave you, and we're going to take what the Lord, our God, gave us. Right? You've got your land and your god, we've got our land and our god. And that's just the ancient understanding of the way things work. It seems that a lot of Israelites understood their god to be a local god and not the god of the whole universe, which is something that the Lord spends a lot of time correcting with them through the prophets. Naomi seems to have fallen into that same kind of belief. Now, contrast Naomi over and against Ruth, who speaks by herself for the first time here in the book. She professes her loyalty to Naomi, but in a way that goes far beyond just personal loyalty, because she pledges to follow Naomi and to be with her at the expense of her own people, at the expense of her own gods, even at the cost of her own life. Ruth's pledge involves a change in her identity. She is giving up being a Moabite, and she is going to become an Israelite. In fact, this should remind us quite a bit of Rahab in Joshua chapter 2. She divorces herself from the people of Canaan. She attaches herself to the people of Israel. We should notice, by the way, that both of these women, Rahab and Ruth, receive the same reward. They're both in the lineage of Jesus Christ. John?
You said the same thing I was about the lineage.
Yes. Yeah, and we'll have more to say about it later on. I mean, not tonight, obviously, but in the class. Let's see. So yeah, she's giving up her Moabite identity to become an Israelite. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. She even closes her speech by invoking the Lord's name in an oath. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. So the rest of the book is going to be about the fulfillment of this pledge. It's about Ruth's loyalty to Naomi, and it's about the righteousness of that loyalty and how Ruth is shown to be a righteous woman through her loyalty to her mother-in-law. It's also about how Ruth more fully joins herself to Israel and to the God of Israel. All right, we are out of time, so we will have to save the end of the chapter for Sunday. But we've got the rough stuff beginning on Sunday, because what Naomi does in the next passage, I'm going to understate it. It does not speak well of Naomi. So we're going to have some to say about that on Sunday, Lord willing. Thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this evening.